I am in what's called Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a hand-hewn tunnel way down beneath the height of the city of Jerusalem. This story tells the story of David, a mighty, amazing warrior. David was a king, and he has a kingdom, a capital city, in a place called Hebron. It's further south from here, and he's trying to extend his kingdom to come up and reach these other tribes. And so he comes to a city where the Jebusites are. They go up inside a water shaft that's not too unlike this one, get themselves up inside of the city and conquer it. And that very place is known as the City of David. It's the foundation for what we know today as Jerusalem. What is at the center of all international debates. There's a lot of history, a lot of significant things here, starting with him and his men coming through a water shaft to be able to take hold of that city. Right now, this is Hezekiah's tunnel. It was built about 300 years after David's reign. Hezekiah was the king of Israel. He noticed that the water source was too vulnerable. They'd have to go outside the gates or even build other gates out around it. But it was too obvious and too susceptible to attack. Man, you need water. When you're in battle, or even in peacetime, water is critical. So he has this plan of actually cutting off the water source to this vulnerable pool, this vulnerable spring, and digging this tunnel, this shaft, digging it all the way through the mountain to a more safe place. You can just imagine, with rudimentary iron tools, one apart, going ting, 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 ting. This is an ancient marvel. Critical that we've learned from David, not in terms of his archaeological aspects, but we learn from him with his spiritual aspects. He was an amazing spiritual warrior, and the key thing to his character was he had the ability to repent. We're looking at today. You can repent in your battle. You need to learn to be able to move and change direction. That was the key to his spiritual success, his commanding success, and it's the same key for you if you want to have success as you fight the battles of your life.
This is Real Encounters with God, Season 2, Battlegrounds. This season, I'm going halfway across the world to experience the real stories of ancient warriors who encountered God in the midst of a battle. We'll also investigate similar stories happening right now all around us. Make no mistake about it, your life is a battle, and we want to prepare you to win your battles and to encounter God Himself. So let's go.
I'm here with Suriel, Guide to the Stars, can peel an orange with one hand, and Chuck Norris has actually come and shaken your hand.
Well, that's the only true thing that you said until now. Yes, it's true.
So we're at a classic site in Israel, built by Herod. Tell us about him.
Well, yeah, we're here in the southern side, the western side of the Dead Sea, and we're in a place called Masada in the desert, in the Judean desert. Down south, we have the Negev, and this is the same Herod the Great that we know about him. He tried to kill Jesus as a baby. So this Herod the Great also turns this mountain into a mighty fortress and a palace.
Herod is quite a builder in his day, isn't he?
Yeah, Herod was an evil person, but he was a genius builder, and he was building all over. He was building Caesarea, he was building making the temple what it became to be, a famous structure in Jerusalem. He was building fortresses all over this region and taking, you know, a mountain at the center of the desert, far from everything, and he turns that into his fortress and palace.
So we've got King David 1,000 years later, we've got Jesus, and then a few decades later, we've got an event that took place here that Hollywood made a movie about called Masada, right?
Right, right. We are dealing here with the Great Revolt. It starts in 66 AD. The Jewish people population rebels against the Romans here, and the whole region is falling under the Romans' hands, and eventually we have one mountain called Masada. This is the last stronghold that you have the rebels hiding there, hoping to do something, or I would say that the Romans maybe will forget them.
So you've got a bunch of folks up there trying to get away from the Romans. A bunch of your countrymen, Jews, are up there. Romans can't get to them because they're just a single path. And so what does the mighty nation of Rome at that point do? They say, hey, well, great, we'll build a ramp and come up and torch you. Now, yeah. How do you do that? We still see the remnants of the ramp here right now.
Yeah, we're in the 21st century and we are looking at it and we are amazed. But 2,000 years ago, the Romans are coming here. This is a strong, mighty empire. They search all around and say, okay, you know what? We have to reach up there. We'll do that and we'll build a ramp. We will use our engineers, our builders, and we will build a path that goes all the way up there so our war machines can be pushed up there and break through these walls and take over this mountain.
We'll see in a moment the timbers that were holding the earth are still in place. You can still see them. Where are they getting wood from? I'm not seeing any timbers to chop down here.
Yeah, we don't have any trees over here, but we are not very far from a place called Ein Gedi. And up on top of the mountains, probably they had plenty of slaves. Remember, Judea is destroyed. They have thousands and thousands of slaves that can bring anything they need.
Tell us some of the features of this mountain that he constructed.
Okay, so first of all, we are here at the heart of the desert. Again, we are far away from everything. There isn't any spring here around us. I mean, we have Ein Gedi, which is a few miles up north, but there isn't any source of water. Still, at the same time, he is taking a mountain and he turns that into a palace with the bathhouse, with the swimming pool, everything needed up there on the mountain. This is how great builder he was.
How does he get the water?
Well, he was using the flash floods that would occur once or maybe twice in the whole year. He would run the water through an aqueduct that would run and would fill cisterns that are at the sides of this mountain, and by that he would have plenty of water.
Wow. Now, we're going to talk today about strongholds and King David, who stayed in a stronghold. Some people believe that the stronghold he stayed in was this. What's some of the reasons why that might be?
Okay, we do read about David. Before he's becoming a king, he escapes from Saul. King Saul searched for him, he's hunting him, and it says that David goes to the area of Moab. Okay, it's in the other side, in the eastern side of the Dead Sea. He leaves his family over there, and then he comes over here, somewhere around here, and he stays in the strongholds, in the fortresses. And this place, even though it's long before Herod and it is long before there are any walls or towers, it's when you just look at it, you can see that it's like a strong fortress. Remember, David is not by himself. He had at least 400 men, and they had their wives and they had their children. So it's a whole small tribe, hundreds of people, that eventually he needs to find some places, some location that fits him.
And this would fit, this would work, and geographically would work as well.
Yeah, the geographical fits definitely. The site itself fits. We don't know if he was here or he was to the left or right, but he was in these mountains. Definitely, we read about him in Ein Gedi. Ein Gedi is not far from here. He was definitely in the strongholds of Ein Gedi, and he was somewhere here in these mountains too.
Well, we're going to talk about strongholds. One of the things with having a battle going on, you find some place that's fortified, you kind of hunker down. And unfortunately for many of us, we've got strongholds in our spiritual life, places where we're hunkered down and not growing, and that's an aspect of the battle we're going to look at today.
David is the gold standard for Jewish kings. Living at the start of the Iron Age, he was a general who masterminded the capture of Jerusalem, ruled Israel for 40 years, and established it as a military and economic powerhouse. He defeated beasts, giants, and warriors while also being a prolific poet, musician, and writer. But like most legends, David had his own demons. He was an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. His weakness set the stage for Israel's civil war. For all of his virtues, he was anything but a saint. Yet most importantly, it was his bloodline that produced Jesus, God's promised rescuer.
In season one of Real Encounters with God, we looked in on David, his battle with Goliath, going inside of a cave while he was trying to escape, called the Cave of Adullam. What's happening in this time period is after David slays Goliath, a story that just about everybody's aware of, he becomes the golden boy of Israel. He's popular, he's young, he's good looking, he starts having even more victories. So many so that they create a jingle about him. Saul is the very first and current king of Israel. And they start having this jingle go something like this. Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his tens of thousands. Actually, I have no idea if that's the tune it went to, but that was the exact lyrics. Saul's killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. Now, if you're an insecure king like Saul was, you would be all over eliminating him. And that's why much of David's young adulthood is spent on the run, running away, trying to get safe. And he gets safe in this place. It becomes his stronghold. We all have places where we feel safe. It might be your man cave, it might be the coffee shop, it might be the Lululemon store, any place where like, okay, I feel this is like my safe place. But very few of us really understand a stronghold physically. It's a place where no one can get to you and you are utterly, utterly good. It's like a panic room, right? David is in his safe physical place and he hears a word from one of God's spokespeople, the prophet, specifically the prophet Gad. And in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5, here's how it goes. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." David's happy in the stronghold with himself, his men, his families. He's thinking, "I'm just going to hang here for a while. Life is good." And God sends a message to him, says, No. Don't stay here. I've got other things for you. You've got to move." One of the big spiritual battles we will face is the battle of repentance or the battle of hard-heartedness. We will choose one of those two things, repentance or hard-heartedness. Repentance is when I have the ability to turn, to move. Hard-heartedness is when I just go, no, this is just who I am. I'm not going anywhere. So repentance is fluidity, it's growth. Hard-heartedness is a spiritual stronghold. This mountain is never going to move. When we have a spiritual stronghold, we're in a place where we're fortified, we're hunkered down, and we just don't move. The Bible refers to David as a man after God's own heart. This is a little curious of a saying because if you learn anything about David, you learn that the guy has some issues. And yet one of the reasons why he says he has a heart after God is because he's able to move. He changes things. He's very flexible. So while he would like to stay in the stronghold because he's safe, he gets the word from the prophet and boom, he moves. He repents. He physically turns direction and he comes down this mountain. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. That's why you can be a man after God's own heart. But it's all about whether or not you're a person who can repent, who can move the way God wants you to move, or if you just calcify your position and who you are. There's a place for being in a strong place. That strong place should be God, though. Shouldn't be our opinions, shouldn't be our history, shouldn't be our preferences. That strong place needs to be the very elements and personality of God himself. That's what Psalm 18:2 says, written by David, who understood strongholds and had a heart after God. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Something's going to hold you. Alcohol or God? Your career path or God? Your sexual conquest or God? The digits in your bank account or God? Your need to be right or God? Something your heart is going to rally around. And there is an evil one who wants a foothold in your life, who wants all of these things that are other than God to be a thing that you're about. He doesn't care about how good your life is, how good it is. He doesn't care about how comfortable you are. He doesn't care about, all he cares is that you don't have God. All he cares is that he has your heart with any trapping, anything he can, versus God himself. And God says, look, those things, they will not protect you long-term and they won't protect you eternally. God says, I will. No substance can do for your heart what only I can do.
No lie that you can believe can do for your mind what only I can do. No place you go to try to escape can do anything than being in a place with me. I am your stronghold. That's the battle of being a soft-hearted, repentance-oriented person who can change instead of a calcified, hard-hearted person. Let's go to somebody else and let's hear their story.
So I'm here in Oakley with Brandy and John, longtime Oakley attenders, because you guys have a really powerful story of repentance that happened in your marriage. So let's start from the beginning. Tell me how you guys met. How did you first meet each other?
We were working at the same place. I would watch how she would go on breaks, and I would sneak off with the mop bucket, with the mop, and I would go back in the break room with her and mop the floor just so I could be around her. She was the first girl that I've ever asked out that didn't laugh at me or show me any kind of disrespect or anything.
Yeah. So eventually you get married, dealing with just the relational dynamics of figuring out marriage with your histories, and then infertility kind of hits you. So talk about that.
And then all around me, everyone else was having babies. So I would just get so angry. And I was like, God, where's my little accident? I would love to have an accident. We're trying to do it the right way. We got married first before we even tried to, start a family. Like, why are you doing this, to us?
So you had miscarriages along the way. How many miscarriages did you experience as a couple?
We lost 3 little boys and... I thought that I would, that it just wasn't going to happen. So after people praying for us, we actually have a baby.
Through this journey of infertility, it took a toll on your marriage.
We had totally different childhoods growing up. I can honestly say I had an awesome childhood. John, he cannot say that. One day I just asked, John, why do you have a stutter? And that's when he told me that, he came home from school one day and found his dad, just beating on his mom, and it scared him. So he was always so angry, and his first reaction to anything that go wrong ever is off with anger.
So John, you admitted you had a struggle with anger. So as you think about it, where do you think that anger came from in your life?
I think that some of it was inherited, and then some of it was from the things that my dad would say to me, I'm lazy and worthless and stuff. And then once my stuttering happened, the other kids at school were so all that stuff combined, I just fueled down the fire.
You, have been married at this point for 13 years, and you decided to go to couples camp. So tell me about that. What made you decide to go to the last couples camp?
Well, by couples camp, I was already checked out. Too much stuff has happened that I was just tired of dealing with him always being angry, and it was just a constant battle. And then him not understanding where I was coming from, and then the anger just building and building and building, So about 4 days before we even went to couples camp, I told him, I'm done, I want a divorce. So he wound up leaving the house, And I thought, you know, with him leaving, it would make it better, but it made it worse because I felt even more alone.
David leaves the stronghold and eventually becomes king of all Israel. And then sometime after that, he comes and builds a palace right in this region, right in this area, known as the City of David, which is also known as Jerusalem. We're in a place right now that has been around for about 3,000 years. They're doing archaeological digs right here, right now. You know, one of the things that just kind of gets annoying for me is it seems like it's just so in vogue to cast doubt on the Bible or to cast aspersions on anybody who has a high view of the Bible and to just assume that, oh, if you believe something in the Bible, then you obviously have checked your brain at the door. You need to understand that the Bible is a book where they're digging and finding things out over and over again that verify what's in the Bible. There's never been an archaeological dig that disproves the Bible. What's happening is archaeological digs are happening that are verifying what's there. Are there things in the Bible that are hard to understand? Absolutely. Are there things in the Bible that I don't understand? Absolutely. Are there things in the Bible that are real like, whoa, I don't know how they're going to reconcile that? Yes, yes, but you need to understand over and over and over and over again, the science of archaeology is bearing the truth of what's in the scripture, and when we have a real encounter with God, you can have that in the Bible. Just most recent one, just 2 years ago, they found a stamp here in this place that said Bethlehem on it. Bethlehem is around, it's right now in Palestinian occupied territory. You probably know because it was where Jesus was born, but you might not realize it's also where David was born. That was where he was born, David. Jesus is on the downline of David and was born in the same town. And people say, well, we know that there's a David. Yes, we agree there's a David. And yes, okay, we see there's a palace. And yeah, there's a Bethlehem now, but we have no proof at all that Bethlehem existed back in the time of David. We can't take the Bible's word on this. Bethlehem isn't that old. And they found 2 years ago a stamp that had Bethlehem on it that would have dated right around the time of David. So someone took a stamp to put in a wax seal to send an envoy, and it shows that people right here were communicating to and about Bethlehem that lived back there. Friends, I'm telling you, this is really, really cool stuff. God's left us breadcrumbs of truth that can actually impact our life today. But I want to tell you another story, but I want to get someplace where it's a little bit quieter. I hear a lot of jackhammers and welders and stuff. So let's go to a quieter place and I tell you another story. David wants to go the way of God, but he's human. And so he screws up from time to time. One such example is when he's king, he orders the taking of a census, which you would think, well, census, what's the big deal? We do that in America all the time. Well, there's something else going on here that when he tells his number two guy, Joab, about the census, Joab tries to talk him out of it. It says in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 3, but Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? Joab knows this is a problem. We're not sure exactly why this is a problem. Is David asking for a census because he wants to see big numbers and make himself feel better about himself? I mean, I know I can have that temptation of doing things only to see big numbers and only to feel better about myself. Nothing wrong with big numbers, but if you're doing it just to make yourself feel better about yourself, then that's bad. Is that why? Or is it because a census is what is often done just before you were to go into battle
because you're trying to figure out how many fighting men you can enlist and put into battle, and God has not told David to go into any battle. So is Joab noticing that David is now trying to start wars that he's not authorized to start? We just really don't know what's going on or why. What we do know is God is not happy with this at all. And God comes against David and his people for what they've done. It says in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. So David repents here. He takes a posture where he goes, I assume, on his knees, and he repents. He says, I've done a horrible thing. I've done a bad thing. Please forgive me. This is a posture of humility, because you're exposing your neck. You're lowering yourself. Very few of us have ever willfully gone to our knees before God, let alone anybody else, because it's a posture of submission. It's a posture of recognizing you're above me and you're more important than me. Humility is a key thing to be able to turn. And David, over and over and over again, has a soft heart, and he's able to turn. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking, oh, I'm a loser. I don't know who I am. I'm lowly. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, because you're thinking more of God than anything else. This is one of David's marks. He's able to turn. Now, even though he repents here, even though he says, I've done an awful thing, God wants and does give judgment. Now, I know we don't like this aspect of God. We think that God should just never have any consequences for any of our bad deeds, or give bad consequences to somebody else, but never me. That's what we think. I don't understand why God does it. I don't understand when God does, when he doesn't. All I do know is part of his nature is to be a judge, to be a just judge. And he wants to communicate something to David and everybody on his downline that something wrong has happened here. So he gives David three choices of punishment. Three choices of punishment. Before I tell you what those choices are and which one David chooses, I had a choice of punishment once. It was just a couple years ago. I took my family on a camping trip out west. My wife and my two daughters, we had rented a vehicle for them, and my son and I, we rode our motorcycles, and we were in this real huge congestion coming out of Denver, and all of a sudden it opened up and it got beautiful, and there's mountains and the hills are alive with the sound of music. It's beautiful, and when that happens, we're just turning on the throttle more, and we're buzzing down, and all of a sudden, woo, 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 woo. Cop comes up, pulls us over. I'm like, oh my goodness. Cop comes up, and he is a character of what a straight-laced cop would look like. He's cut, he's ripped, he's about, I don't know, he's probably 60 years old. He's got high and tight hairstyle. He's got every sort of death instrument clipped on his belt and everywhere. He's perfectly pressed. He's got these glasses on his eyes so you can't actually see where his eyes are. And he walks up and he goes, license and registration. I said, oh man, dude, I'm so sorry. I didn't say, dude, that's Captain Dude to you. It's like, first mistake. So he takes our stuff, and it's not all in line. He's not liking all of our paperwork. And he comes back to the car, and he says, all right, look, I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to give you an option. Do one of two things. One is I can give you a ticket. Now, here's the problem. I give you a ticket. You may not know it, but you're going to have to come back into the state and stand in court. And I don't fashion you actually coming back to the state to stand in court, would you? And I said, well, yes, I would, sir. I'm honest. Every once in a while, I throw the pastor card in if I can get a little edge. So I said, yeah, I am a pastor. So if I had to come back by the law, sir, I would. He wasn't fazed by that at all. So I could give you a ticket and come back for court. Or, as I'm just quoting him, or I give you an ass chewing. My son and I look at each other. Well, what's that, sir? I said, well, I work weekends at the local correctional institute, and I've been known to chew people out to the point where they pee themselves. I'll give you one of those options: court or an ass chewing. Son and I looked at each other like, we'll take option two. Said, you're sure? Yes, we're sure. So here's what he does. He's got his sunglasses on. got a sunglass on. So he turns around. You sure? Are you sure? Yes, sir. We're sure. All right, so here's what he does. Turns around.
What the f***? You little piece of f***. I don't my this f***. Little piece of f***. And I don't piece. Such stupid. My ass off your bed.
Have a good day. And that's the end of the story. True story. I wish I could tell you everything he said. That alone will be good. Someday if we're sitting around a fire together, I'll tell you the real words that he used that story. David gets a choice. You get three choices. One, 3 years of famine. Two months of your enemies chasing you around and killing you down. Or three, you get 3 days of me having the angel of the Lord take a sword to your own people. Which will it be? And David knows the heart of God. He says, I'll take option three. And he says, maybe God will relent. He's hoping that God will actually change his mind and relent on the 3 days. And what do you know? This is what happens. God comes in, 70,000 people die. I know that's a rough thing. Why would 70,000 people die for one guy who's taken a census? I don't know it all. I don't understand it all. I don't necessarily like it all. That's just what happened. There's something there for us to chew on. But here's the big thing for us. It says that before that 3 days is up, God stops. You know what that means? God repents. He repents. Now, be careful here. I'm in shallow water. I'm not saying that God ever does something wrong. He says, oh, I screwed that one up. I'm sorry. No, but repentance, part of repentance is you have to be humble enough to change your mind, to change the direction in which you go. Very few of us ever change and go to a different place because we're not humble enough. And God is humble enough that he says, you know, I said 3 days, I'm going to change direction on that. I'm not going to do 3 days. It's a good God. He models characteristics that we are to have. Well, this isn't the only mistake that David makes. Let's go to another place and see one of his other mistakes. I'm up in the highest place of the city of David right now. It's the place where David would have been. If you're king, you want to have the best view. You want to be highest. And this not only affords you pleasures in hearing all the roosters, but it also affords you unique temptations. I would love to go deep into this story today. There's so many stories in David I want to go deep on. Maybe sometime I'll come over, we'll do a whole series just on David, and we'll dig deep in each one of these. So just like the highlights of this story or the lowlights of this story. It says in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Interesting line there. It says, the time when kings go out to war, he should be out and away. That's what kings do. Kings go to battle. In fact, all the men are out to war. So David now has idle time on his hands. And in that idle time, he's out enjoying all of his views, and he looks down and he sees a beautiful, beautiful woman. He sees we didn't want to hire a beautiful woman because then I might have been tempted myself. So we just got our sound guy, Tyler, down there. Has beautiful hair. And he's tempted to be with her, and in that temptation, he brings her up to him. He has an adulterous affair with her. They have a torrid love affair. They have a child together. He tries to cover it up by getting her husband, Uriah the Hittite, his buddy, to come all the way back and lie with her. He doesn't do what David wants him to do, so David then gets him killed. He's just going deep into massive problems. And this is a guy who has a heart after God's own heart. This is a guy who, when he recognizes that he's done something wrong, it's been awful, he actually recognizes and says in the book of 2 Samuel, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So his humble repentance comes again. He recognizes, I've sinned against the Lord. It's bad. The prophet Nathan is speaking for God on God's behalf. He says, okay, here's the good news. You're not going to die. You're not going to have the consequence of dying. But David does have consequences. We've got to realize that when we turn, if we want to be spiritually great people in the battle of life, when we turn, we've got to recognize that there's still likely to be consequences, and we have to embrace that reality and keep our focus on God and keep going in the right direction. We're now going to conclude with our story of somebody who chooses the path of repentance and consequences from God.
So your marriage is in this tough place. You had left the house. And yet in the midst of that, you decide to go to couples camp. So tell me about that decision. Whose decision was it to go to couples camp?
Oh, I did not want to go. Hmm.
So John, you wanted to go to couples camp.
Yeah.
What made you say, hey, I want to do this?
I knew that our marriage was in need of work.
So Brandy, even though 4 days before this, you had said, I want a divorce, you say yes. Why do you think you said yes to going to couples camp?
I didn't want to waste $100.
So, you know, this week we're talking about strongholds, and in some ways, your marriage was gripped by some strongholds, some things you couldn't escape. But you went to the prayer tent at couples camp. So tell me what made you decide to do that and what happened there.
We had this couple come and pray for us, and they just immediately said, you know, we can tell that you guys are hurting and that you need prayer. And when they asked John, like, what do you want to pray for? He just said, well, I want my anger to go. I don't want it anymore.
And we prayed about my anger. Then I said that I renounce my anger, and that it was no longer welcomed in me.
When he said that, man, people think I'm crazy, but like a physical change went over him. I could see the muscles in his neck like relax, his posture relaxed. He just wasn't tense.
Did you feel that? Did you feel a physical difference when you made that choice and said that prayer?
I felt lighter.
In the past, John would say, I'm sorry, like a magic eraser, like it's just gonna erase everything. I'm just like, here we go again. But he looked at me in my eyes and said, I'm sorry. It was something that I have never heard before. The same words, but not the same words. Just seeing with my own eyes him changing, it was just out of this world. Wow. When we had our solitude time, you know, God told me like exactly like what I was doing wrong. He didn't even tell me what, you know, anything about John.
And what did he say to you? What were those things?
Well, I didn't like it because he told me I was conceited and arrogant and just mean at times and not really understanding. The word condescending just kept on popping up in my head. And I was like, no, that's not me. You know, like, why would you say that about me, God? Like, that's not me. Turns out it is. Like, I am very condescending. And once I realized that's what my stake in it was, it wasn't all him, like, it was me too. You know, we've been together pretty much, you know, my whole life. I want to make it work, and I love him, and I can't see myself without him now. But so they just prayed for us, and I just felt different. I felt light. I felt probably the first time in like 10 years, Like, I felt like, okay, God, you, I know that you love me, but now I know that you love our marriage. I know that God has truly healed us. We've been back from couples camp for a while, and not once has John raised his voice. You know, I came up there like wanting to divorce him, and you know, I got my wish. I divorced this hateful, mean man that I came up there with, and I got to remarry the man that God gave me, and the man that God helped me fall in love with again.
David is one of 42 kings in the nation of Israel's history. He's arguably one of the most negative. He is a bad ruler from time to time. He makes some incredibly selfish decisions, an immoral decision as an adulterer, and yet he's the gold standard of kings in the nation of Israel. Out of his lineage, out of his impact, comes the city of David over on the right-hand shoulder here where he was, and his impact only spreads. It spreads to be the place where his son Solomon actually builds the temple. And this area is the center point of all international news, where the temple was, where the current Dome of the Rock is. Solomon is on his downline. Jesus is on his downline. And why is he so significant? It's because of his heart. God says he has a heart after God. Didn't always do godly things, but he ultimately had God's way in his life because he repented. He would turn. What is it in your life right now you need to turn from? What is the thing in your life right now that is hardening your arteries, your spiritual arteries before God? You need change. Stop thinking about it. Stop talking about it. Stop ignoring it. Change. What is it you need to turn from and repent for? Do it now. Your best days are ahead if you take a page from David's book. Let me pray for right now. God, I trust that you would enable us to see that thing and give us the power to turn from that thing. Let us know that you have not given up on us. You've not forsaken us. It is not too late. God, bless these lives that are about to turn to you and away from their hardness. Amen.
Next week on Real Encounters with God, we follow the story of Jesus, the ultimate spiritual warrior who helps us win our battles.
Well, hey, great to be with you today. Hope you enjoyed that. We'll see you next week for another week of Real Encounters. And by the way, if you did enjoy it, we'd love it if you'd share with a friend, or you can even subscribe to our YouTube page. We'll see you next week.